Good afternoon. So you'll be in Haggai, so three books from the left of the New Testament. We'll give a few announcements, the usual, as Larry said. We have tomorrow evening women's study, 6:30. We have Wednesday, 6:30 at the Boulinet residence, and Brian has prayer at Sesby Tech Wednesday mornings at 7:30, if you can make that. Were there any other announcements? Okay. Well, you can search for Haggai, and I'm going to go ahead and open us in prayer for the Lord's help. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the event in our week where we gather and where we can hear your word, where we can corporately worship, where we can have fellowship and stir one another up to love and good works, where we can serve and exercise our spiritual gifts as you've given each one a measure of grace. Lord, this is where we receive the means of grace that you've appointed. We pray that it would serve its intended end, that you would bless us. I ask in this time that, Lord, you would illumine the text, that it would fill our minds and renew us, that it would go from the mind to the heart and convict and console and encourage and empower us to live for you. And Lord, I pray that it would go from the heart to the feet, that we would not be merely hearers of the word, but a church that is set ablaze and that is zealous for good works, and that goes out into your world to advance your kingdom. Father, would you bless our time as you say in your word that a father in this world will not withhold a good gift from the child who asks. You are much more willing to give your Holy Spirit to those who ask. And so we have the Holy Spirit. I ask for the fullness of your Spirit to fill our time, that you would just impart to us a great measure of blessing as we hear your word from Haggai. Lord, we pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. In his name we pray, amen. And the children are dismissed if they haven't gone yet. That was awesome. They were waiting. We're going to be in Haggai, and so if you're there, I'm going to give sort of a broad sweep of the book, but I'm actually going to be focusing mostly on that first chapter in the beginning of chapter 2. So we're in the minor prophet Haggai. And this book could be divided many ways. It really could be divided into four different sections, because there are four times in the book that God appears to this prophet. And I thought about going through all four, but the first two captivated me so much, I thought we would focus on the first two sections of the book where God goes to Haggai. And I'll sort of sum up the other two at the end. And to make it more applicational, I decided I would name the first two points based on the call that each section gives to God's people. And so at the outset, here are the two points of my sermon. First, we will see that there is a call to repentance. And the second section will be a call to encouragement. A call to repentance and a call to encouragement. And the name of my sermon is based on a phrase that we will see a couple times. Consider your ways. Consider your ways. And those first two points can really preach themselves. If you just heard repent and be encouraged, those are two things we need to hear over and over. And it's my intention this evening that these two points will be more than just a history lesson about Israel, but that God would impress them upon us. The people at Haggai's time lived in need of the prophetic voice of God coming to them. And I believe that God has put this in his word because we too need this prophetic voice speaking to us in our time. And that's why it is good to go back to these books, because the word of God is alive and it's living and active, just as though we were the first to hear it. And we too need frequent calls to repentance. And we too need frequent calls to encouragement. And we can't really neglect those two. So we'll begin with the first point. The first point is really the whole first chapter, 15 verses, which we will go over. And as many prophets begin, there is a call to repentance. Now, what's happening in Israel? Good question to always ask when you're opening a book of the Bible. What's happening? The people of Israel, particularly the southern kingdom of Judah, had gone into exile in Babylon for 70 years. And Babylon was later taken over by Medo-Persia. And the remaining timeline of really all the Old Testament writings ends with Medo-Persian administration. And in between the Testaments, you have Greece and then Rome, which is where the New Testament begins. And the last three books of the Old Testament are within this timeline in Persian administration. Haggai and Zechariah prophesied as contemporaries while the temple was being rebuilt, and later Malachi. And the historical books that cover this period would be Ezra and Nehemiah. And so, you have here in context a scene that is very different from the other prophets who come before them. Before the exile, there were warnings that exile was coming, and those books are usually filled more with warnings of coming judgment. Then you have a couple prophets like Daniel and Ezekiel who preached during the exile in Babylon, and their messages, if you look at them, carry a lot more ideas about prophecy concerning the kingdom of the Messiah. Because that is what the people most needed to hear while they were in occupation to Babylon. And now as we approach Haggai, we're actually entering into a new period in Israel's history where it is post-exilic. And so the shift is going to be not so much on impending judgment that's coming, but the people are now ready for all those restoration promises. Now that doesn't mean all is well with the people of Israel. Even though these were more hopeful times and the people were returning to Jerusalem and it seemed as though God was finally going to restore what he had promised, people are still people and they're still prone to sin. And these waves of people had a word from the prophet that would begin with a call to repentance and self-examination. Now I know that many people, maybe even some of us at times, get weary reading the Old Testament prophets because it seems like there's constantly non-stop calls to repentance. And we may concede that, yes, that is necessary, but if we're honest, sometimes we're reading it and there's little pockets of restoration and we feel good, but then they're back to repentance again, back to talking about sin again. And a call to repentance does not feel comforting. We don't often open our Bibles and search for a great conviction about sin. It doesn't feel inspiring, and it doesn't feel good. But rather than approach God's Word and sit in judgment of it for its many calls to repentance and neglect this portion of God's Word, we should let the text sit in judgment of us. For if the Holy Spirit was pleased to inspire so many calls to repentance, that should actually send a message to us. I mean, right? That means we need many calls to repentance. And before we roll our eyes at Israel's constant track record, which I think I hear often, oh, Israel's at it again. They're always falling away. They have a season of peace, but then they start to apostatize again. I want to remind us that God put this in writing for all the ages of God's people. We too, as individual saints and as the church, have quite a track record of going up and going down. Church history is the corporate universal church goes up and down. There's never this steady incline. There's dark periods and there's periods of light and revival. And in our lives, it's really the same way. We have a spiritual high where we feel close with God and we have that mountaintop experience, so to speak. But it's not long until human nature kicks in and we have the flesh gradually pull us away and we have slumps in our sanctification, making progress, but not perfect. We take two steps forward and three steps back. We feel close to God in one season, and we fall back into worldly patterns or even indifference in other seasons. And we need, by God's grace, calls to repentance. I hope that you see that this is a mercy of God in Scripture. It's not as though the restoration parts and the encouraging parts are merciful and the other ones are just, you know, lacking in that. It is actually God's grace that He calls us to repentance. And every time you feel conviction by the Holy Spirit, you should think about God's kindness to you. For if He was not kind, He would let you go in your sin, and He would let you harden, and He would give you over. But it is actually a sign of our adoption and a sign that we're His when we feel conviction and corralled back by the Good Shepherd. This is why God ordained preaching for the church. Now, repentance isn't the only message we need, as we're going to see in the other point about encouragement. And it would certainly be imbalanced if someone only preached on repentance. We want to disassociate from the so-called Bible-thumping preachers who only ever want to talk about sin and repentance. But it's not the only thing. But we also don't want to let it go because it isn't constant emphasis in God's Word. There's many things that discontinue with the close of the Old Testament, but the preaching of repentance is not one. Jesus and the apostles took up where the prophets left off. And the call of the gospel, the imperative is repent and believe. I like what the famous preacher Matthew Henry once said about the preaching of repentance. Matthew Henry said this: "Some people do not like to hear much of repentance, but I think it so necessary that if I should die in the pulpit, I would desire to die preaching repentance. And if out of the pulpit, I would desire to die practicing it." So let us tune in to this call of repentance in Haggai. And we'll tune into what it meant for the remnant of Israel who returned from exile. And we're going to do well to consider what it means in our lives in the modern day as we are called to repentance as the church. Let's jump into verse 1. Verse 1 of Haggai: "In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest." Verse 2: "Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord." Now, from these opening verses, we come across a few names, kind of hard to pronounce at times. I don't even know if I did that right. We come across a few people already that we should introduce. We have first the prophet who God had sent named Haggai. And we have two men in Israel that he comes to with a word from the Lord. One man is named Zerubbabel, who was likely a type of governor-type figure, like his father. Israel had been in exile without a king for over 70 years, and they often would gravitate toward a leader who perhaps could act as somewhat of a king-like figure. And in the days when they were returning in waves to Jerusalem, Zerubbabel was that leader. And he comes kind of closest to having some kind of status as national leader in Israel, even though they do not have a monarchy. And he's well respected, and he was most importantly of the line of David. So he's kind of like, you know, he's as close as they can really get right now. The other man Haggai comes to is named Joshua, and he's a son of a high priest. And like with the monarchy, Israel had no temple during the time of exile. And just like Zerubbabel comes close to being king-like, this man Joshua came close to being priest-like. Zerubbabel dealt with civil affairs in Israel, and Joshua would have dealt with the religious matters in Israel. And both represent a real fundamental void that was happening in Israel's status. Because they have to just get these guys that are coming close. There's no temple system in place, and there's no monarchy with a throne in place. And Haggai is sent to them. And I also want to point out, since this sort of jumped out at me as I thought about this, these opening verses, these three men seem to correspond with the three main anointed offices in the Old Testament narrative. Prophets were anointed for office, which is what Haggai fulfills. Priests were anointed for their office, which Joshua seeks to fulfill. And kings were anointed for their office, which Zerubbabel sort of resembles. These three anointed offices are in this gathering where God's word is being given. And we're reminded time and again in the Old Testament that none of these offices could alone bring complete restoration to Israel. The entirety of the Old Testament narrative longs for and anticipates the coming of the Anointed One, which really is translated Messiah, the Anointed One. And this long-awaited Messiah, which literally means anointed one, we know has come in history in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus fills the void. Jesus even combines the offices as he is the consummate prophet, priest, and king of his people. And so it's just good to remember in our Old Testament studies, such as this passage, that there is a void in God's story. Even after this history that's moving forward after the exile, and it seems hopeful, the story is not yet close to reaching its climax. There's an incredible emptiness in the land. And there's a lack of fulfillment until Messiah arrives. And as New Covenant believers, we open our Old Testament differently than they did back then. Because when we open it, there has been a veil that has been lifted, Paul says, and we see Christ. We should always open our Old Testament and see the shadows that pointed to Christ and how it anticipated Christ. Everything that happened in the Old Testament was preparing for Jesus. And I like the way Rick Holland once put it. He said, Jesus is not mentioned in every verse of the Bible, but you can get to Jesus from every verse of the Bible. And you should. Well, if we look at the opening passage we just read, even though the exile had passed, and even though the people had now returned to Jerusalem, their humanness had not changed. Immediately there is a heart issue to address. And it says at the end of verse 2, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Now I want you to get the scene here. The people were settling in, but the temple was still in ruins. And they were putting off rebuilding it. Now, it doesn't say here, it doesn't really lay out the exact reasoning for this neglect on behalf of the people. They point out the time as being their reason. It's not yet time yet. This could have been for many reasons. It could have been for economic reasons. Perhaps it was harvest time and they needed to first focus on what they were doing for the harvest. Perhaps it could be they were reasoning that they didn't have the sufficient resources yet. Or perhaps there was trouble in the land and they needed to wait until a time of peace. I don't know what reasoning they were using to justify it, but Haggai comes with a word from the Lord, and the word is going to expose them. Because the word of God is a two-edged sword. And it pierces through the inner thoughts and intentions of the heart. And the Word of God has a way of slicing our excuses in two, and it shows us really the real motives behind our actions or lack of actions. In this case, there was omission on the part of the people. Look at what verse 3 says. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now, I love it when God rebukes with a simple rhetorical question. It happens a lot in Scripture, and Jesus often exposed people with just a question. And here God exposes the people's hypocrisy, and they did not really care about God's house because they were more concerned with their own houses. And there's a lot that can be unpacked and preached from this alone, and we're going to look at some. However they were justifying things in their mind, the point here is the fact of the matter was that they were fully capable of building God's house. And it was not a matter of the time. Now was the time. They were the ones holding back. There was not a lack of time. And there wasn't a shortage of resources because they clearly had time and resources to elaborately build their own homes. And the key word in God's question that should really elicit a major ouch in the uses of the description is that he says paneled houses. I'll tell you why you should say ouch after you hear that. The word paneled is the same word that is used back in 1 Kings for building Solomon's temple. This was the description being basically that they were decorating their houses with cedar wood and with elaborate decorations for their ceilings. The idea is they were not just putting shelter over their heads to just protect themselves from the elements. They were giving their houses a little makeover. They were decorating. They were living in luxury. They not only had the resources for building, they had the resources for making them look good. And God's house was in ruins. They're doing it the way the temple ought to have been built, showing they were totally able to build a good and really good temple. But instead, the temple, the house of God, is still in ruins from its time of destruction before the exile. And God is not pleased. And in verse 5 he says, consider your ways. What a word to receive from God. I was pondering those words. Consider your ways. I want you to imagine that you're living your life. And you don't have to imagine it because you're living your life. You're living your life. You have a daily routine. You have goals that you hope to achieve, and you're hustling right now every day to achieve them. And the Creator God comes in, and He stops you. And He says, pause everything and think about what you're doing. The people had their ways. And we have our ways that we just go about life. But how often do we stop and evaluate whether our ways are in line with God's ways? How often do we let maybe some of those ways not quite align, but most of them are good? Are we vigilant, taking inventory every day that our lives are walking in God's ways? First three words God gives them, consider your ways. I've always been struck by this resolution from Jonathan Edwards. He wrote a series of them. This one stuck out for this particular concept. Jonathan Edwards, who always evaluated his behavior and his life, he wrote this, resolved to inquire every night as I am going to bed, where I may have been negligent, what sin I have committed, in how I have denied myself. I will also do this at the end of every week, month, and year. That's serious. But isn't it serious to live for God? The temple was the way God had ordained being in the midst of his people to administer the sacrificial system for sin and for having communion with him. And to put off building the temple was essentially putting off the means of grace that God appointed. And perhaps some of the Israelites, I like to think, maybe they reasoned to themselves that they were having communion with God. After all, God is omnipresent. He doesn't need a house. That could be postponed. You can have communion with God in the house that you're building until the time comes to build a house for him. But such individualistic spirituality and creative worship never goes well in Scripture. And it's usually the sign of a rebellious heart, as noble as it might seem at times. Because it puts knowing God on man's terms rather than on his. And I do believe that this rebuke, this principle of building our own houses, is one that stretches beyond the audience of Haggai, and it serves as a prophetic rebuke to God's people in every generation. God's people, the church, do not have a temple system that is localized in Jerusalem. You know, Jesus told the Samaritan woman that they won't worship on this mountain or in Jerusalem, but they'll do so in spirit and in truth. But God has ordained at the present time that God's people spread among the nations and that they build the local church. That this would be the way that God meets with his people. It's not the only way. We are priests to God. But he has ordained this institution for the blessing of his people and the expansion of his kingdom. This is the means of grace. The local church is the people of God indwelt by the Holy Spirit as living temples. And to assemble together in our meetings is the means of grace that God has given us to experience him in our midst. When someone acts as a Lone Ranger Christian and they neglect the church because they have their own relationship with God and they have the Scriptures, or maybe they have sermons they listen to, they can actually do this and be out of the will of God and miss out on his blessing, for God has arranged how he dwells in the midst of his people. They miss out on the special corporate means he appointed to know him. And this is very common in our day, but common doesn't make it right. To such people, God says, consider your ways. Another parallel is that we too have a work of building that God calls us to. We are called to advance and to build his kingdom by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, I said earlier about building local churches, and maybe, I don't know, maybe you winced and went, well, I know that Christ is the builder of the church, and that is totally true. He is the builder of the church. I don't want to take away from that. But God does have a means of doing things. And Jesus, even in building his church, uses the members of his body, the body of Christ, the church. And the New Testament often uses the language of laying foundations, and 1 Corinthians 3 even says that each person's work of building is going to be tested someday. There is a building that we do. We as the church do participate in his mission as members of his body, and there's work to be done until he comes again. This includes preaching the gospel, making disciples, using our spiritual gifts to build up the body. This includes serving and doing good works. And so I want each of us to ask ourselves today, are you building for God, or are you merely building for yourself? Are you so busy putting decorative panels on your life's projects that the work of the kingdom of God is neglected by you? It's a searching question. Because many projects are good things God made for us, and many of them are even part of the kingdom expansion. You know, building our families, building our careers, building our yards, building our networking, building our talents, and on and on. Many of these things are actually part of the kingdom work. But is there something about it that is defined as kingdom building? Is Christ's name being advanced in those things? Or does it just look like the upstanding, unbelieving citizen in society who is building? There was certainly nothing wrong in itself with the Israelites building their houses well, but it was offensive to God that it took priority over him. Take heed how you build. Consider your ways. On the day of judgment, when all is tested and burned, what will remain standing? What will remain that was devoted to Christ in your life? Will most of it be burned off as chaff and wood? Or will there be something precious to stand the fires? Metaphorically. Now, we know the church won't be in ruins because Jesus will build it despite us. I'm not saying that Christ is building his church and he just really needs us to help him. But in a sense, brothers and sisters, the building of the church can have a void because of us. The church is made up of people who exercise their gifts and engage in the work. And consider this. When you put off building for God's kingdom and participating in the building up of the church, there is a void of something that God gave you to contribute. There is someone not encouraged that you could have encouraged. There is a project perhaps could have been started that maybe God wants to give you as a burden. I don't know what it might be, but many times we come to church with what we can get rather than what we can give. When you neglect God's work, it doesn't just affect your own personal walk with God. It affects the church. And each of us needs to take stock and examine our lives and consider our ways. What are we building? Well, this is Haggai's call to repentance. And I'll sort of just summarize the rest of the chapter 1 and the other 3 points of the other point of the sermon will be a little more concise. Verses 10 through 11 go through some of the covenant curses that occurred as a result of their disobedience. It speaks about how their negligence in building God's house resulted in drought and resulted in poor harvest. It resulted in just sort of this trouble in the land. They weren't as prosperous. And this really goes back to Deuteronomy and the curses that would come with disobedience. One of the major themes in the Old Testament was obedience brings blessing, disobedience brings a curse. And this in itself is another important tension that we're made to feel as readers throughout the Old Testament, because it seems like the people are obeying and there's blessing, and then it seems they're disobeying and there's a curse, and it sort of goes back and forth. And ultimately, we see that no one can perfectly obey, and there is no one that can perfectly keep God's law. And it just points us forward even more to the point where God would send his Messiah, to the Lord Jesus Christ, who would perfectly keep the law of the covenant and channel divine blessing to his people, and who himself would bear the curse for our sin upon himself on the cross. The theme of blessing and curse converge in the gospel. And this is what we're kind of heading toward when we're reading our Old Testament. And the chapter moves on from this call of repentance. And what we see in the remaining verses is that the people responded. Verse 12 says that Zerubbabel and Joshua, look at there, and all the remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet as the Lord their God had sent him. And they feared God. And that's a good response. That's a fitting attitude. I mean, many times I think we're used to seeing a prophet go forth with God's word and the people remain obstinate. But here we're reminded of how wonderful it is when people do repent and turn back to God. They did consider their ways. And I would have loved to be there. I don't know what it looked like when they began changing their actions. What did it look like when they began building for God? For it says that they began to build. I like to just think that there was perhaps this large mass of people in Israel coming out of their houses and perhaps strategizing who's good at what, who would be great at this building project, who would do this. I like to even think maybe they're tearing panels off their houses and they're getting ready to head to Jerusalem, to the Zion site, and they're finally going to labor together. I imagine they're doing it joyfully. They consider their ways. There was a time of mourning, but they would be comforted. As God gives another message through Haggai in verse 13. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. I can't think of a greater thing to hear from God when we do His work. That He is with us. He's with us as we build our families for Him. He's with us as we represent Him in the world, in the workforce. He's with us when we preach the gospel to an unsaved relative or someone we know. He's with us when we minister in the church. When Jesus gave the Great Commission, He also gave the great comfort. I am with you until the end of the age. And notice in the final verses of the chapter what prompts the people to act. Verse 14. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel and the spirit of Joshua and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. The Lord stirred them up. This is revival. This is a great awakening. This is what happens when God moves in the hearts of people in response to God's word. They have a renewed energy to go and give their all for His work. This is the response God wants from us as we hear His word. It is something we should be crying out to God for in our own lives and in our own church and in the church in America and for the church in missions across the world as we pray for the move of the Holy Spirit to move people for God. And it begins with God's word going forth. and based on the word, an authoritative call to repentance. It will not return to Him in vain. For God will always keep a remnant. Now that first whole chapter could preach itself. I consider just making that the sermon. But I was reading chapter 2, and I thought I would briefly review this section because I think it is also important to have in our reminder. I could just leave on that high note and say, isn't it great when there's revival? But we soon see, after this call to repentance, we move to chapter 2, and there's a flash forward to the future. It says 7 months. Chapter 2 begins at a later date in the story, and I will simply point out that the energy and the enthusiasm that we saw at the end of chapter 1 seems to have dwindled into a sort of disappointment and discouragement. And isn't this reminiscent of our lives as well? We have those moments where God reinvigorates us for service, but then it's not long until we start to need that stirring once again. And we feel discouraged. And God's people felt discouraged. Let's look at why they were discouraged. Verse 3, chapter 2. God sends Haggai to deliver another word to Zerubbabel and Joshua. Here it is. More questions. Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. Could you imagine if you felt depleted and unmotivated to serve God and He appears and says, be strong, I am with you. He says that to you. He says that to you right now. He is with you. I think this shift in the overall mood is important for us to consider for our own lives. And like I said, if I had simply just ended on the high note of chapter 1, that would have been a great message to put a bow on it. It would have been great. But we could very well say that we ought to live continually on fire for the rest of our lives. Like maybe there's a time when we are finally going to arrive and just keep being sanctified in this great and extraordinary way. But spiritual highs go away. And the glory does fade from that mountaintop experience. And our weakness sets in. Sins pop up. We have many infirmities. And I love this about Scripture because it's never unrealistic. And it never portrays the life of God's saints as being this sort of stoic, always going well kind of thing. It shows them as they are. And God engages us as we are. Time went by after this season of enthusiasm and zeal, and we now see that the same people who were building with such energy have sunk to a point that is so low, they are disheartened to keep building. Go back to that picture where I said that maybe they were tearing the panels off their houses and they're huddling and they're going and dividing the labor. Imagine now, 7 months later, they're kind of sitting and they're looking at this thing and they're feeling discouraged. I think we do that in our lives with our Christian walk. These verses we just read suggest that the people were discouraged by the temple's lack of splendor. It doesn't say they were discouraged, but the questions imply it. We know from the historical books of the Old Testament that there was an older generation of Israel who made it back from captivity, who remembered the old days of the old temple built by Solomon. And when they saw it, they wept aloud at the new built temple. For it lacked the impressive structure and ornate decorations that the old one had. It seemed smaller, didn't have the same glory and luster, didn't have the Ark of the Covenant, didn't have the glory of God dwelling behind the Holy of Holies. And God addresses this as they're disheartened, looking back to the former days. But now this new temple that is under work seems to fall way short. And God even says it's as nothing in their eyes. So God sends Haggai. Isn't God merciful? He doesn't wipe them off and go, I gave you a task. He sends them a prophet, the same prophet. And he doesn't give them a severe word. There's not necessarily a need for a call to repentance from sin. But rather, the imperative is be strong. This section is a call to encouragement. God knows that we need calls to encouragement. And by telling them to be strong, it is assumed that the people had grown weak. And God, in His kindness, in His tenderness, wants His people to be encouraged. Do you ever think that God wants you to be encouraged? He's not the ogre who is waiting for you to mess up and who is just stern. He tenderly wants you to be encouraged. And when you're not encouraged, when you feel weakened, when you feel disheartened, Creator God looks down and condescends and wants you to be strong. And He is with you. Satan would have you believe the opposite. That God is far away, wants nothing to do with you. And when you fail, accusations pile up, and you should not even come to God. Look at you. How could you come to Him now? That is not God. That is not the Holy Spirit prompting us. God wants His people to be encouraged. And God sends Haggai with another call to the people. And I want you to take special notice that this passage is not a call to repentance. This is a reminder to us as the church as well, because just as we need calls to repentance, we need calls to encouragement. We need these periodic times where we remember we can keep going. Because it is our human tendency to lose heart, because the kingdom of God does not always look like it has splendor. It is frequently disdained by the culture. It is often tainted with its own share of sin and apathy and worldliness with people in the church. And we ourselves can often feel the work of God is fruitless, especially when we're weak. Well, what can I do for God? And perhaps you look back to a former time in your life when it seemed there was greater glory and vitality in your walk with God. And it seems you can't quite get that back. Or perhaps you look at the state of the church and you recall a time in your life when it seemed there were better days, when the church had greater influence in the culture and greater earnestness among Christians. And you just always ponder what it was once like, and you just feel a sense of hopelessness when you look at the news. Well, those feelings are not God's will for us. Because God has not bumped off His throne. He's still building His kingdom. And He does not want us to dwell on the past and wallow. He calls us to be strong for the work that is now going on. For His work has never been steered off track. And His ways are not always according to our expectations, because He actually delights to do His work in a way that we wouldn't expect. He likes to work in the midst of weakness to put Himself on greater display. And by the way, I'll also point out, many times our thoughts about the ideals of the past are often delusional and not according to reality. I like this statement in Ecclesiastes 7:10. I've been thinking about it a lot lately. Ecclesiastes 7:10 gives this important reminder. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. I think sometimes we look to former days in some kind of nostalgia or some kind of idealistic fashion. But if we were to go back to living in those days, I think we would see that sinful humans were still sinful humans. And the world was still messed up. And our lives were not as great as we maybe remembered them to be. Churches were still filled with sin and hypocrisy. And even if many in society were influencing the culture more for Christianity, that outward show of religion does not equate to true devotion to Jesus Christ. The road was still narrow and few still found it. There were still sins of their day, just as there are in ours. And the Israelites who look back and long for the greater glory of Solomon's temple were also not remembering that times were not so great before the exile. Yes, the temple had splendor, but the spiritual state of Israel was a mess. Even the temple that they were remembering was often desecrated with idols and syncretism. That's why they went into exile. And in the same way, I think we often forget that the former times also had their share of problems and idolatry that true Christians had to endure. And that's true of your spiritual life as well. There was always sin to wrestle with. There was always weaknesses. There were always trials. I think it's a deception of the enemy to always look backward when God wants us to look now and look forward. Don't be a Christian who laments about former days. When you feel the temptation to remark about it, and you look at a generation and you want to just talk about how it used to be a certain way, maybe talk about what God is doing and what you hope for God to do. God tells the people to be strong, and He redirects their focus to the future. He doesn't even entertain their idea of what it was like before. He shows them, He directs them to the future. And I'm not going to delve into all the verses, but look at the promise of verses 7 through 9. Look at what God says. Verse 7, God says, I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Notice that God encounters their cry of what it used to be, the former glory, and He says, you remember that? That was nothing. The better glory is coming. And it is true with the kingdom of God. God declares in the face of their cynicism that what's coming will be greater than ever before. He will inhabit His temple again, and He will bring treasures from all the nations. Now this promise, like many restoration promises, stretches beyond the immediate days of Israel's history, and it carries messianic implications of an age to come when God will do a global work that involves Gentiles from all nations. In fact, I think it looks beyond a mere building to the person who would finally arrive on the scene as the true temple of God, the Lord Jesus. It goes beyond what a mere temple building could ever do, for the temple was only constructed as a type of what was to come. When Jesus arrived, He said in Matthew 12:6, I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And He referred on occasion to His own body as being the temple. Jesus Himself, Emmanuel, God with us, is the presence of God returning to His people. And as He arrived on the scene of history, and as He inhabits their hearts through the Holy Spirit, He makes His people living temples made without hands. And it says in our text, the treasures of all nations shall come in. Now we're dealing with prophecy. And with prophecy and portions that seem symbolic, there are numerous interpretations of passages. So I'm not going to make a dogmatic statement on exactly what that means. I certainly want to handle it with great care and reverence, for many able Christians have wrestled and come to different conclusions on how it all plays out. Some look to this as being literal treasures that peoples of the earth will someday bring as tribute to King Jesus when He comes, and that He's going to inhabit a literal temple structure on the earth again. Some people believe that. Some Christians look to the wealth of nations in a more spiritual sense as being the incoming of a remnant of believing Gentiles from the nations coming into the kingdom, pressing their way in. Some people take that. There are some who even look to the word treasures and note that the Hebrew word actually translates as a person. And so some would say this is actually identifying the Messiah Himself coming to inhabit His world as the desire of nations. I will leave it to you to study sometime and draw your own conclusion. But let me simply point out this, that regardless of the specifics of fulfillment of prophecy, there is a great cause for encouragement, because the work we engage in for the kingdom will result in magnifying the glory of God in the coming of His Messiah. And it will be a greater glory than ever before. And we know it is ultimately magnified in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And I think that is so important that I feel the need to convince you that Haggai has the Messiah in mind. Because if you just read that and you said that the Messiah is implied there, you may not see that as kind of a one-on-one comparison. So I'm going to convince you really quick, because he doesn't leave that idea hanging. He actually, at the end of the book, picks up the similar language of the shaking of nations. He picks it up at the close of the book. So let's skip, and I'll close our time. Skip to the end, and I want you to see how this great work among the nations culminates with Messiah. Skip down to verse 20. Verse 20, we'll read a few verses, just the end of the book. Notice the same language speak of shaking. He says, "Speak to Zerubbabel." I'm sorry, this is 21. "Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth, and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts." Now you remember, there was a void in Israel because they did not have a king anymore. And the book closes by bringing that back to our remembrance. The book closes by saying, he will make Zerubbabel, who is this governor-like figure from the line of David, and he's going to make him as a signet ring, meaning that the Davidic line was not done yet. Now the question that's left to the readers was, who will it be? Is Zerubbabel the Messiah? Is he the anointed one we've been waiting for? Well, the Old Testament actually has that idea over and over and always intentionally disappoints the people. At David's time, when he ascended to the throne, there were no doubt many who thought David must be the Messiah. And then he falls short, and the story moves on. Solomon comes on the scene and brings Israel to the greatest prosperity and safety and security they had ever seen. And surely the people thought, Solomon, who built the temple, this must be the Messiah. Solomon falls short, understatement, falls very short. He was not the Messiah. More kings start to come. A kingdom splits, king after king and king after king. They all fall short. There's still a void. And even here, Zerubbabel is left of the Davidic royal line. But of course, we know he will fall short as well. And the promise for the scepter in Judah would still remain intact. Who will it be? Well, we of course know who it is. It is none other than God's only begotten Son. And this is why, for the one who's been following the Old Testament narrative, the moment you begin your New Testament in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1, verse 1, what do you have? You have a Davidic genealogy. You have a genealogy that begins with Abraham and stretches to David's line and culminates through the exile in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the rightful king. Jesus is the one who was promised.
He is the great treasure coming to the world. And Jesus Christ, or Jesus the Messiah, would fill the empty throne that God shook the nations of. Because their thrones will mean nothing in the grand scheme. Jesus will take the throne and rule over the whole cosmos. Now, having this end in mind is so crucial to our encouragement. Because when we are only fixed on our own circumstances and our own shattered expectations and our weaknesses, we will not be fulfilled or energized to continue the Lord's work. We must remember our chief end, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. This is what we were made for, and this is what will sustain us in the midst of any weakness. And one thing that reading through the Old Testament does for us, and reading the whole Bible, is that it gives us the big picture. Our perspective is often too small, and frankly, it's too self-focused. It is good when we consider the large story of what God has done, and what He is doing, and what He will do. I sometimes like to look at a redemptive timeline of, biblical history and just look at all that God has done. And then I think about my little tiny blip of a timeline that's somewhere in there in the modern age. And it puts things in perspective for me. Because if I was a self-focused person only looking at the small blip of my life as what God is doing, of course I'm going to be discouraged when things don't go well, when I'm not doing well. But when I zoom out and I see that I'm a part of something much bigger than me, and that the kingdom is cosmic, and that this story has been happening a long time, and God is authoring it, well, I'm encouraged. Because I see that I'm a part of something that's pushing it forward to its ultimate end. I'm humbled that God would use me. And whether there's trials or weakness is irrelevant to my encouragement, because my encouragement is based on the glory of God. And it drives us to faithfulness and joy in the Lord as our strength. So to wrap up our time, I want to bring to our attention again these two clarion calls upon our lives. That God is speaking to us to consider our ways. God is speaking to you to consider your ways. He calls us to repentance, and there's a lot to pray for with regard to repentance in our lives and in our nation. Remember that judgment begins with the household of God. We first must repent. We too must clean house. And we must daily seek to repent and to pray for revival in us and in God's people. Pray that more of God's people would consider their ways. And having done this, be encouraged. Remember to keep your expectations in line with what God will do. And may we fill our hearts with His Word and constantly encourage one another daily as we see the day approaching. And may we abound in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor is not in vain. May we consider our ways and consider the God who is with us. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your Word. I thank You for these ancient words that still speak life, that are still relevant, that You give us a real picture of our hearts and our tendencies, that Your Word is always piercing and yet not only pierces but restores and mends us and makes us the people You call us to be. We pray, Lord, that we would consider our ways. May they be Your ways. May we constantly live evaluating how we build, and may we build for You, the great builder. And Lord, would You help us to build one another up and make our church in Fillmore a church that would advance Your kingdom here in this local city, and may it have implications for time and eternity. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.